Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Felder, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Felder.
Okay, good. I would like to see that red light come on. Good to have everybody back from your coffee break, and for those of you joining us on television, in case this is just your first time catching us, we're an informal Bible study, and hopefully I don't preach at anybody. We just simply let them see what the book says. To me, that is paramount to everything, just understanding what the Word of God itself says. Well, we've only offered one book over the years, and we still got it. It's a series of 88 questions and answers from our previous programs. And if anyone's out there interested, you just give us a call, and the girls will get it out to you. We send it out with an invoice, so you don't have to pay for it until you get it. All right, we're going to pick right up where we left off in our last program. Now remember, we're connecting the dots. We're going from Genesis, and hopefully we'll go all the way through to Revelation if the Lord tarries. But the last half hour, we merely showed our proof that there would be an opening up of the timeline, because those three references we use make it so plain that for a period of time, Israel will be set aside and be dispersed while God goes to the Gentiles. Now, naturally, when you have two such totally different groups of people, you can't go with the same thing. It just wouldn't ring true. So when God saves Paul, he doesn't just have him go back and check with the 12, as we saw in previous programs, but instead he separated him purposely, kept him from the 12, so that he would not get mixed up with the kingdom economy, because he's going to begin something totally different, which we call the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I'm well aware that there are a lot of people out there that detest the term dispensation. In fact, I had one fellow in my class one time who just suggested to his pastor, he said, "Why don't you ever preach a sermon on the rapture?" He looked at him in shock, and he says, "I wouldn't dare do that." He says, "Why not?" He said, "Well, then they'd call me a dispensationalist," as if that's the worst thing that could happen, see? And so I was aware of that, and those of you who have been with me over the years, see, I never used the word for the first 8-9 years. I just did not use it, because I knew it would just turn a good number of people off. So I would just speak of it in general terms. Don't you realize that when Adam and Eve came out of the garden, everything was different? When Noah and the family came off the ark, everything was different. After he called Abraham, everything was different. After he brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law, again, everything is different. Well, what makes it different? A different dispensation, a different administration, a different set of rules and regulations, see? All right, so now then, after realizing that God was going to open the timeline and make a parenthetical period of time, we don't know how long, we call it the dispensation of the grace of God, and it came about through God's appointed apostle of the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. All right, so I'm going to bring you in now, just as an introduction to the dispensational view, to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now remember that Saul of Tarsus, the rabid Orthodox rabbi, Jew, whatever you want to call him, God saved him on the road to Damascus and then immediately instructed him that he was going to go to the Gentiles, which God had never before done. All right, so verse 1 of Ephesians 3, "For this cause, because of what he's written in the first two chapters, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now, you got to remember, where is Paul when he's writing? Well, he's in prison in Rome. These are one of the prison epistles. And whether he had a short release or not, but it ends up with his martyrdom at the hands of the Romans. And so when he speaks of being a prisoner, it was literal. He was in prison there at Rome. And for what cause? For the cause of the gospel. For the cause of Jesus Christ. On behalf of you Gentiles. See? All right, now then, verse 2. "If you have heard," and no doubt they had, because after all, Paul's been out there now for 20-some years. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." See, that's where we get the title for this period of time. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, again, I got to qualify. A dispensation is simply a period of time. It can be short or long or whatever. That doesn't matter. But it's a period of time during which God lays on a segment of people that he's dealing with a set of rules and directions. Now, the simplest one, of course, I always go back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God gave them instructions. And he says, now, every tree in the garden is for your enjoyment, except those two over there. The one was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of good and evil and the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Simple direction. Everything else is yours to enjoy. And that's all there was to it. And that's why we call it the simplest dispensation. Now, we don't know how long they were in the garden. There's all kinds of guesses and so forth. But however long they were in the garden, that was all they had to do, was just simply refrain from eating of that one tree. It was that simple. But they just couldn't cut it. And so they ate. Well, when they disobeyed, they ended that dispensation, and God came in with a judgment, a punishment, out of the garden. And then a new dispensation began. All right, so now when Paul speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God, he's speaking of this period of time now following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when he is turning away from Israel and their whole system of law and temple worship, and he's going to give to this apostle what we call the gospel of the grace of God, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now let's go back and look at it, even though you all know it from memory. We keep using it, and I'm finally getting some response. I had several now write that their pastors are actually using these verses in their preaching. Well, praise the Lord. Because here is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, again, it's not total, but there's enough of it here that you can branch out and find the rest of it without any trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. So, if somebody comes to you and says, well, what's this gospel that Les Feldick is talking about? You just tell them, well, it's as simple as ABC. It's just simply that Jesus Christ, the Creator God of the universe, went to that cross and died and shed his blood, was buried 3 days and three nights, and arose from the dead. That's it. And when we believe it, God moves in, and then everything else falls in place. Of course it does, see? But here's where we have to begin. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we might as well read the whole four verses. We got time today. Moreover, brethren, so Paul is talking to Gentile believers over there at Corinth, a few miles west of Athens. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. See, now I asked my class the other night, does anybody have a Bible that says a gospel? Yeah, sure there were. Well, see, that's what these new translations do. You see what a difference one little article can do to the thought? If you say that Paul is a or an apostle, what does that mean? He's one of many. But see, Paul never includes himself with others. It's always the singular I or me. And the same way here, see? It is the gospel, and it's not a gospel, it's singular. And then when he speaks himself, I am the apostle, not an apostle, that makes all the difference in the world. And that's what we have to recognize, because to this man and this man alone were these directions for this dispensation of grace given. All right, let's continue on. We get back to our dispensational thought. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the one and only, which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand as a believer, positioned. Verse 2, by which? It's by this gospel. You are saved. Now, isn't that plain? It doesn't say this gospel and. No, it's by this gospel that we're saved. And that's the all-inclusive word of Scripture, salvation, to be saved, to be born from above. And all these things are tied up with our faith in this gospel. All right? by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. In other words, you have to know what you believe, you have to understand it, otherwise it's for nothing. Now here it is. This is the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Well, where did he get it? From the 12? No, from the ascended Lord. Not from the 12. The 12 never did really comprehend this. And so he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that? Christ died for our sins, his as well as ours, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he arose again the third day, according to Scriptures. Now there it is. Christ died for my sins, and that, of course, includes his shed blood. He was buried 3 days and three nights. And then he arose from the dead in power and victory and glory, and that settled it. That makes our debt paid in full when we believe it and trust it, plus nothing, see? But, oh, my goodness, I don't know if I should take time this afternoon or not. Maybe this is as good a time as any. I've been doing just in-between times. You can come back to Ephesians chapter 3. On the history of the King James Version and how it came to the 1611. But not just the King James Version, but along with that, I was studying in my spare time. Now, I'm not one of these guys who just sits there by the hour and the hour and the hour. I don't have patience for that. But I can get a couple, 3 hours in an evening once in a while, and maybe a little time on a rainy day and so forth. But I'm not a nut at this. But in between times now, for the last several weeks, I've been looking at the history of the King James as over these other translations, but also the history of Christendom. Now, you hear me use that word quite often. Christendom, with a D-O-M. Speaking of all aspects of so-called Christianity. And you know, it was a shocking revelation. Because, you know, we've all heard of the early church fathers. Justin Martyr, and Chrysostom, and Origen. And then we jump up to Augustine and so forth. Well, you know, those church fathers didn't all have it right either. Especially Origen. He was a rascal. And he had a lot of corrupt ideas. In fact, Origen, now I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I've looked and looked and trying to find a dictionary that gives me the pronunciation, and I can't find it. So somebody will be letting me know. But it's O-R-I-G-E-N. I can give you the spelling of it. But anyhow, he was the first one that came. Now, he's in the first century. See, he's within 100 years of the Apostle Paul. And he was the first of the church fathers to come up with the idea that God was all through with the nation of Israel because they had killed the Christ. And so that all the Jewish promises and covenants and everything were transferred to the church. That started with Origen. All right. Now you got to realize that between the loss of Paul and Peter, probably around 68, just before the temple is destroyed, these little groups of believers keep expanding. They're out there, not in any great numbers, but they're out there. They're maintaining their faith and so forth. And you got to remember, there weren't Bibles for those people. Some of them may have had a scroll of the Old Testament, but there weren't only. So they had to depend on gifted men to kind of hold things together. But anyway, if you go back and look at it, these little groups of people, like humans are prone to do, would say, well, let's just get together once a month and, you know, we can fellowship in a larger group. Well, that's all well and good. But see, as time went by, there were too many of them to all go, so what would they do? Well, they'd form a committee. And boy, you know what a horrible thing a committee is. But see, then these committees would meet. And then after a time, they said, well, now, you know, there's a group of our committees over there in North Africa, and we're over here in Greece. Maybe we should meet someplace. And so that's the way the thing started growing, see? And so it was. It was growing rather slowly. But then you get to 315, one of the high marks in human history, and what happened? Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a quote-unquote Christian. And what did Constantine do? He opened the doors of Christianity to the masses. It was no longer going to be persecuted. It was no longer going to be suppressed. It was a status symbol to be called a Christian. So what did that do? That just brought in the numbers, but how little faith? Almost none. All right, but outside of all this big conglomeration, there were always these little small groups of true believers. And they were always hated, persecuted, driven from one valley to the next. Okay, now you come on up. I've got to do this as quick as I can. You come on up to 400 A.D., about 75, 80 years after Constantine opened the church to the masses. A guy by the name of Augustine. Now, over all my growing up years, I always heard almost nothing but good things about Augustine. Well, he did say some good things, but he had a lot of other stuff. And he, too, embraced Origen's teaching of replacement theology. And so, just look how long we've had this idea that we teach has been suppressed. And the masses embraced the replacement theology, and replacement theology rests primarily, not exclusively of course, but primarily on the four Gospels. And as one writer of history put it, and I'd never seen it in that way before, they rested only on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, now you just watch even today your news reports, how they'll refer to the fact that Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount is what transformed the world. Did it? Not really. Not really. Now, it's got high, lofty premises, no doubt about it. But see, that's not what transformed lives. So anyway, I got to do this quickly now. Augustine picked up on Origen's replacement theology, and with the mass increase of the organized church, which is now leading up to Roman Catholicism, of course, is going to come out of that. And so replacement theology became the number one tenet for Christendom. What'd that do with the Jew? Hated them, persecuted them, and they were just running from one place to the other. Okay, so Augustine was really the father of Roman Catholicism. And out of that came, of course, the appearance of the popes and the hierarchy and all the rest. And now if you know anything from secular history, 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. is called what in history? The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Well, what did that mean? The sun never shone? No. Where was it dark? Spiritually. It was spiritually dark. Because, you see, the organized church now had proclaim the average believer could not read the scriptures himself, and so they confiscated it really and kept them locked up in the monasteries. The average man didn't have the scriptures of any sort, except again these little fringe groups maintained it. Okay, now you come all the way up through the Dark Ages, and then in 1500, a little after, who was the great awakener? Martin Luther. So Martin Luther comes out with what we call the Reformation. The idea that all this religion was totally wrong, the just will live by faith, they're saved by faith, which on the surface sounds so good, doesn't it? But is that where Martin Luther stopped? No. Martin Luther came right on and embraced all the other stuff that he had been so-called hating and brought it out with him and made it part of basic Lutheran theology, and that incorporated, of course, infant baptism and the hierarchy and replacement theology. See? Now then, you just keep rolling. Out of Luther's Reformation, here came the next big reformer, John Calvin. Now, John Calvin sets up his headquarters in Geneva, Switzerland. But after time goes by, John Calvin isn't one whit different than Martin Luther, and he's no different than Augustine. They're all still on this same premise of the Sermon on the Mount, replacement theology, and a works religion. Amazing. And it just comes all the way up through the last 2,000 years. Now then, it jumps across the pond, and we come over here to the early colonies, And especially the likes of the Puritans and so forth, oh, they were so thrilled to escape all that heavy hand of persecution in Europe, and they were now free. But what did they do with their freedom? They became just as legalistic as their European forefathers. And I told one of my classes the other night, if a young lad or a young lady of 17 would show a bare ankle, what would the Puritans do to her? Whip her almost to death. Well, what was that? Legalism, see? Well, anyway, you bring it all the way up to our present time. The vast majority of Christian preaching and teaching was the four Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, with a little bit of Old Testament thrown in, and that's where it's been. I mean, you can't argue it. It's in secular history, just as plain as day. All right, so now then, these fringe groups believe like I do. So what am I? Yes, we're out on the fringes. The vast majority of people aren't going to listen to my message. They don't like it. They hate Paul, as I've already emphasized. But you see, if you're going to ignore Paul, you're ignoring the basic message for this dispensation because it was given to him. Okay, now that was all it in a nutshell. And don't take my word for it. I got to give you another one. My goodness, I'm free. Here a while back, I had a gentleman call, I think from South Carolina, if I remember correctly. And he called me about midday, either just before noon or just after. And he said, Les, he said, I'm in a such and such denominational church. I don't remember what it was. But he said, why do we practice Lent? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to answer it for you, except to tell you, you go to your library and you find the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you just look up the word Lent, and you'll get your answer. Really? I said, yeah, at least it was there the last time I looked at one. Well, you see, I forget about the Internet. Before the afternoon is over, he calls back. Oh, and then I told him. I said, now, when you see what Britannica says about Lent, I said, it's going to blow you out of the saddle. See, I can't help using my farmer-rancher language. So he calls back about 4 in the afternoon. He says, Les, you did. I said, I did what? You blew me out of the saddle. I said, oh, are you the guy that called about Lent? And he says, yeah. I said, what did you find out? He said, just that. He said, I couldn't believe. He said, there were several pages. I said, you mean you've already been down to the library? No, he said, I got it off the Internet. Well, dumb me, you know, I don't think of that. So anyhow, I said, what are you going to do with it? He said, I'm downloading it. I'm going to lay it on my pastor's desk and let him read it. Well, now I know how many of you know what Britannica says about Lent. But I'm not going to tell you. I might get thrown off the air. You go and find it yourself. You just look up the word Lent, L-E-N-T, in a good encyclopedia, and it'll tell you exactly what it's all about. But you see, it's not in Paul's epistles. It's not in Scripture. See? All right, now then, I've got 4 minutes left. Come back to Ephesians chapter 3. See, I got way behind. I didn't intend you to give you that history. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2 again. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you. Now, I've done this before. This is all review. So how did we get all of these doctrines of this dispensation? From Paul. Now, if that shakes people up, then just go back to Exodus. How did Israel receive the law? God gave it to Moses. And what did Moses do with it? He took it down the mountain and gave it to Israel. So this isn't something all that out of the whack. This is the way God operates. And so this is what he's claiming. Like Moses received the law, Paul received these dispensational truths for the body of Christ. All right, now verse 3. How that by revelation, a revealing, a supernatural outpouring from God in heaven of these new directions for the mankind. Mostly for Gentile, but it's also applicable to Israel. Now, in this period of time, just like the period of time in the garden, however long it was, that doesn't matter, but in this period of time that covers the dispensation of the grace of God, we have our own set of directions. Just like Adam and Eve had, you can have everything but that tree. Okay, our set of directions are just about that simple. And what are they? Recognize that you're a sinner and you're lost. And when you do, recognize that Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Son of God, went to that Roman cross and shed His blood and died. Was buried 3 days and three nights, and God miraculously raised Him from the dead. And that finished our plan of salvation. That's our directions. Now, is that so hard to follow? Now then, after you get the basic directions, then naturally, when we're a believer and the Holy Spirit comes in, we begin to see all these other aspects of Scripture. Then everything starts falling into place, see? In fact, let me show you what the Scripture says about that very thing. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians. I think we touched on it. I can never remember what I said at a class here in Oklahoma or whether I said it on the program. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Got to do this quickly. We're down to a little over a minute. Verse 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Now, this is all part of our instructions after we've become a believer, see? Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We compare Scripture with Scripture, not Scripture with some secular book. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, verse 14. The natural man, the unsaved person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can't deal with the unbeliever so far as his daily experience is concerned. See? All right? For they... these things of the Spirit are foolishness to him, to the lost person. Neither can he know them. He can't understand these spiritual things, see? Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And the man that's lost has nothing of the Holy Spirit with him. He can't understand spiritual things. Now, isn't that obvious? But we have to start with the basic, and that is, we have to believe the gospel. And once we believe the gospel, everything else falls in place.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.